Tonight, I invite your attention to the book of Micah, chapter 5. Verses 2 to 15. Now, as a refresher, since it's been two Sundays since we've looked at this material, in the very heart of this prophetic book, chapter 4, is a discussion that in the latter days, future time in Micah's day, past history in our day, it happened 2,000 years ago, but about 700 years in the future, there would arise in Jerusalem a statement from the word of the Lord. And in that statement, all nations would begin then to be drawn to the mountain of the Lord. Now, the mountain of the Lord is not a pagan place, as the high places were, as it were, with idolatry. The mountain of the Lord here refers to the kingdom of God. It also has reference, obviously, to the coming of the church. So, the book of Micah is the place prophet. He gives you geographical places. The book of Daniel is the time prophet. He gives you the time frame, like in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So when you put the prophets together, they didn't give all the information through one prophet. God gave it through several different prophets. And by taking that information, putting all the puzzle pieces together, all of that pointed to Christ. That's found in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. It says, now the end, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. All the way through the law, even the promise God made to Abraham, all the way through the law was to show a man he needed a Savior. He didn't keep the law perfect. He was going to sin. All the blood of the animal sacrifices pointed to the ultimate Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world. And so they were all looking, if they were looking by faith at all, for the coming one. Now, Micah 5 and 2 is a tremendous statement in the Old Testament. Now, if you've got a marker or ribbon in your Bible, just put it in Micah 5 and verse 2. And I want to take you to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Here's your New Testament reference of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. There is a king, Herodian or Idumean king. His name is Herod. He's commonly called Herod the Great. And there are wise men from the east who have seen his star and they've come to worship him. To them, he is the king of the Jews. As a matter of fact, that's what they say. We have seen his star in the east or come to worship him. Now, Herod does not know what all this means. Now, the wise men didn't go to Bethlehem because if he's king, you go where the capital is. That's where the king lives. So they go to Jerusalem. Well, that's where Herod's palace is in Jerusalem. So back to Matthew chapter 2. Notice the statement that is made beginning of verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Now, how did he know that it was in Bethlehem? Let's back up a few verses. Back up now to verse 3. When Herod was king and heard these things, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Notice, not just Herod's troubled. All of Jerusalem is troubled by what these wise men are telling. Then in verse 4, when he gathered the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them, where should the Christ be born? Herod is not asking the wise men. He's asking the chief priests and the scribes. By the way, that would be Annas, Caiaphas, and the scribes. Okay? Where did the Old Testament scripture say this king of the Jews is going to be born? Now here's my question. Did they know the verse? Did they know where in the Old Testament exactly where the Messiah was going to be born? Watch the next verse. They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Now, question. Did the chief priests and the scribes believe in the writing of the Old Testament? Did they believe that was the word of God? Did they believe the statement in the Old Testament that refers to the ruler of Israel, did they know the geographical place 700 years predicted in the past where the Messiah was going to be? As a matter of fact, they said, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the priests of Judah, and out of thee shall come a governor. Our passage in Micah 5 and 2 will say ruler that shall rule my people Israel. So that's when he then turns to these wise men and says, when you find him in Bethlehem, come tell me exactly in Bethlehem where he's located so that I can come worship him. By the way, Herod had no intention of worshiping him. Herod had intention to get rid of the rival because Herod is ruler in Israel in his mind. Okay? So my point is it possible to know detailed verses of Scripture and still not follow the will of God? To me, that's a dangerous thing to think about. Micah 4, it shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted above the mountains and all above the hills, all nations will flow into it. Folks, that's Acts 2. Word of the Lord shall go forth from Zion and from Jerusalem. That's Acts 2. As a matter of fact, Joel's prophecy said in essence that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh in the last days. That's Acts 2. Peter said, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. Here are detailed verses in the Old Testament the Jews read and didn't even realize when they were being fulfilled. This is exactly what that meant. Now, let me make this observation. Is there a passage in the New Testament that says when the end of time's coming? I'm not talking about day, month, year. I'm talking about when this event happens, is it going to be undeniable that this is the end of the world? The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That way, is everybody going to know that's the end of the world? Sure they are. Now, I want you to imagine if you and I are alive when that event actually happens. That's 2 Peter 3, verse 10. When that event happens, is it going to be surreal, is usually the word people use. Is it going to be surreal that you say, that is the fulfillment. This is the fulfillment of 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Would it be difficult if the verses in the Old Testament had not yet been fulfilled and all of a sudden here are guys that show up from a far distance and then they turn around and say, we've seen his star in the east. We've come to worship him. Where in the world did they learn about a star? That is Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. A star shall arise out of Jacob. That's the prophecy spoken by Balaam. That a star was going to appear in the sky would lead you to the Messiah. Now, that's way back in Moses' day. Here now is about 700, 735 BC. Balaam wasn't told where. Balaam was just told the what. A star will lead you. Micah says, this is where the star is going to lead you. This is where the ruler is going to be from. Now let's go to Micah 5 and verse 2. There is a detail here in Micah 5 and 2 that the Jews did not believe. Oh, they believed it would be born, he'd be born in Bethlehem, but there's a detail here that they didn't equate. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he that is to be the ruler of Israel. New Testament, governor of Israel. Watch this line. Whose goings forth have been from of old. Well, how old's old? 969, like Methuselah? How old's old? Well, I don't have to wonder, because the rest of the verse says, from everlasting. Psalm 90, verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now, folks, you and I are too everlasting. You have an eternal soul within you, okay, that is never going to die. Your body's going to die, but your soul will never die. To say from everlasting to everlasting is to say always have existed, always will exist, never will be a time when I won't exist. That's deity. That's God. In Micah 5, verse 2, you have both the deity of the Messiah and the humanity of the Messiah. By the way, you and I believe that, right? Both the deity and the humanity of Christ. In that one verse, Here he's going to be born. Well, how in the world is God born? Well, the Word that's God is going to become flesh, dwelt among us. Where is that Word going to become flesh? Specifically told, Bethlehem. Specifically told. By the way, a couple of gentlemen knock on your door. They got on white shirts and navy blue pants, and they got a little placard on their shirt that says Elder So-and-So. He's got a little book in his hand. It's called the Book of Mormon. Okay, when they walk up to your doorstep, open up to this passage in their Bible. Because, by the way, that is their walking papers. That is their Bible. It's called Alma, A-L-M-A, Alma, chapter 7. By the way, it's in chapters and verses. Chapter 7, verse 10. Alma, chapter 7, verse 10. Open his Bible up and have him read it. Have him read it to you. Here's what Alma 7 and verse 10 says. That this Christ will be born at Jerusalem. At Jerusalem. Well, I know at can be like ballpark figure, but that's not anywhere close to the detail of what Micah 5 says. Even the chief priest and the scribes knew point blank the town he's going to be born in. Bethlehem. Even tell Herod that. Okay, so what are we looking at here? This is a section that gives detailed information about the ruler. It also gives some information about the remnant. Now, what do you mean by the remnant? In the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and really through all the prophets all the way to Malachi, whenever God gives a blessing upon Israel, it's not to the whole nation as a whole. Whenever God pronounces a blessing on the nation, it's to the faithful in that nation that walked by faith. The nation as a whole is corrupt and going to end up in Babylonian captivity or die back in Judah before the captivity starts. In Romans chapter 9, Paul said of those that argued by the flesh that they were Abraham's children, he said, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Neither are they which are of the seed of Abraham or the children of Abraham. And then he says, that is, they that are the children of the flesh are not the children of God. You can't get any plainer than that, can you? Those that are of the flesh of Abraham, they are not the children of God. Well, does that mean descendants of Abraham can't be children of God? Oh, yeah. Isaac was. Jacob was. Joseph was. But by the way, was there a whole generation that came out of Egypt and died in the wilderness because of what? Hebrews 3, verse 19. Unbelief, right? So here, whenever God pronounces a curse upon the nation, he's not cursing the remnant. He's cursing the unfaithful nation. Whenever God pronounces a blessing on the nation, he's not blessing the wicked, the rebellious, the stubborn. He's blessing the remnant. And if you don't understand those two concepts, you'll read the major and the minor prophets, or we just call them the prophets. You'll read those books and you'll be utterly confused. Oh, how is it on the one side he says, I bless my people, and over here he says, I curse my people. How is he going to bless them and curse them at the same time? You got to understand who really are God's people. Who are the real people in the scribes and the Pharisees' day who were the remnant of God? Men like Simeon, Anna, Zechariah, Elizabeth, John the Baptist. These are your Jews. These are your remnant in the days in which the Messiah comes on the earth. It's the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the ones that it looked like these are really, these were all unrighteous people. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. I can't go to heaven? That's right. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. He that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, who in the world among the Jewish nations going to do the will of the Father? The remnant. That small group of people in that nation that are going to walk by faith. And when the Messiah shows up, they latch on to him. The nation as a whole, that nation is going to reject him and they're going to crucify him. The remnant didn't crucify Jesus. That was the ones that stayed with Jesus. That would be your Peter, your Andrew, your James, your John, your Philip, your Thomas. These, and then of the women like Mary and Mary Magdalene. And so these are your remnant. These are your ones that understood we're looking for a Messiah. The nation so perverted the teaching of the Old Testament. When Jesus stood in front of them, they didn't even understand it. Right here is Micah 5 and verse 2. Right here is Daniel 2, 44. Right here is Isaiah 2, 1 to 4, Micah 4, 1 to 4. Right here is the fulfillment of that. They didn't believe that. Folks, Saul of Tarsus at one time didn't believe that. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee, right? And then he becomes a part of the faithful nation of the Jews. So what are we looking at in this chapter? We're looking at a birth to a burden. He's going to talk about the burden it had to do with his people. And then he's going to end up with a blessing. The blessing is not to the nation as a whole. The blessing is to the remnant. All right, so let's look at the statements here. Let's go down to verse 6. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travails is brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Note the word, the remnant, the faithful few. He shall stand, who is this he? The ruler in Israel who will be born in Bethlehem. He shall stand, and what will he do? He will feed. By the way, feed is a term for a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. That's what a shepherd does. He feeds, okay? He will feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be what? He shall be what? Great. Great unto how far? The ends of the earth, ends of the world. It's going to start out being born in Bethlehem. It's going to die on a cross in Jerusalem. It's going to be raised from the tomb in Jerusalem. He's going to be preached in Jerusalem that he's Lord and Christ. It's going to start out in Jerusalem. And he's going to be great to the end of the earth. Listen, there's very few kings in Israel that ever had that kind of nomenclature, that kind of reputation. Solomon did. You remember the Queen of Sheba came from a far distance to listen to the wisdom of Solomon? You know what Jesus said in his earthly ministry? And a greater, the word greater, right, is used. Greater than Solomon is here. He'll be great to the end of the world. He not just be great on this planet, he will be great to the end of time. What is every person from Adam and Eve to the last accountable person on this planet born when the Lord comes back? What is everybody going to do in the day of judgment? Every knee shall what? Every tongue shall what? May not do it now. Lot won't do it now. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, ruler. He's not just ruler in Israel. He ruler over the whole world. For all time, as long as there's time. Note the next line, verse 5. What's this ruler going to do? This God ruler who becomes flesh. This man shall be the peace. You remember back in the verses where he talks about in Micah 4, they'll take their swords and they'll beat them into plowshares. They'll take their spears and they'll make them into pruning hooks. Every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. What does it mean to sit under your vine and your fig tree? Folks, I don't have a vine or a fig tree anywhere on our place. What in the world does that mean? To a Jew, and if we were to use a southern expression, we would say he's in hog heaven. And it don't get any better than this. To a Jew, to sit under your vine and your fig tree was to sit under a time of great peace and comfort and prosperity. Blessing. when the Messiah comes, you're not going to learn war anymore. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. They're mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imagination, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. So we're not about carnal warfare in the church. We're soldiers. We're in a war. But right here is our sword. And faith is your shield. You put on the whole armor of God, and you go stand against the wickedness, the wicked one. But by the way, your feet are shod with something, right? Your feet are shod with the preparation of, what do you know of your Bible in Ephesians 6? The preparation of the gospel of peace. He'll be the peace. He'll be the one to bring peace on earth, goodwill to men. Isn't that what the seraph, the myriad angels said to the shepherds that night? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. He'll be the peace. Can you imagine what this world would be like if every person would confess with their mouth that I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Can you imagine what this entire world would be like if every person submitted to be washed away from their sins, therefore calling on the name of the Lord, submitting their knee, their tongue, their life to the Lord till the day they die? Every person on this planet, all following the same Messiah. Can you imagine what this world would be like? There's a very popular singer. He's dead now. He got killed in front of what's called the DeSoto apartment complex just offside of Central Park in New York City. If you ever go to Central Park in New York City, there's a section over close to that apartment complex called the DeSoto. It's got a big mosaic and a concrete structure in the sidewalk. In the middle of that mosaic, it says one word. Here's what the word is. Imagine. Imagine. That is a memorial to John Lennon. John Lennon was one of the Beatles. Matter of fact, John Lennon wrote a lot of the songs of the Beatles. You know the words to the song, Imagine? Imagine there's no heaven, no hell, no religion too. Imagine all the people living life as one. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. What do you mean there's no heaven? No religion too. See, the whole concept of peace in that song, and evidently in the songwriter's mind, is get rid of all these religions out here, all of them now, and let's just be the brotherhood of man. Let's just all live and let live. That's how you'll have peace on earth. No, He is the peace. He's peace. Where do you find peace in life? It's in Jesus Christ, isn't it? The one who died for you, one who shed that blood to take away your guilt from your sin, the application of faith, the one you know was born in Bethlehem, the one you know is God in the flesh. He is from everlasting. He is from old, even from everlasting. He's at the right hand of God right now, interceding for you. In your prayers, He's promised to come back to take us all home. Where is your peace in life? Then you look at this line. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. The idea is there's going to be a group of great counselors, great men to take care of us. They shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod, and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, and he treads within our borders. In other words, the Messiah is coming through this nation of Judah. God is not going to let any foreign power stop that promise from coming. Looked pretty dull and pretty dark in some places, didn't it? Micah's prophecy happened during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. In the days of Hezekiah, the northern kingdom's already gone. They're already in Assyrian captivity. The Assyrian king Sennacherib comes into the land of Judah, and he takes the city of Lachish. Hebrew will call it Lachish. The British Museum tonight, matter of fact, been there a long time. There's an entire room, I've mentioned this before, been in that room. It's an entire room in there, Sennacherib's palace walls of the defeat of Lachish. The Bible mentions that. After Lachish, Sennacherib sent a Rabshakeh, that meant his messenger, to tell Hezekiah, Jerusalem's next. Doesn't look too good, folks. All your fortified cities in Judah are being ransacked in the days of Hezekiah now. Hezekiah takes the threat of Sennacherib and goes in before the temple and lays it out before the God of heaven. The God of heaven tells Isaiah to tell Hezekiah, fear not. Fear not. According to the annals of Sennacherib's own historical record, here's what he said in the days of Hezekiah. I have Jerusalem captured. I have Hezekiah trapped, quote, as a bird in a cage, unquote. That is Sennacherib's own words. If you take your Bible and you will read the historical reference, that one night, God sent one angel, just one, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died in Judah. The Bible says Sennacherib took his army and went back to the land of Nimrod. Folks, God don't need but one angel to take care of his people. God don't need but one angel to take care of his promises. How in the world did Hezekiah defeat the strongest world power at that time? Hezekiah didn't send a single soldier out there to fight Sennacherib. God from heaven sent an angel. Now watch the power. Verse 7. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew of the Lord, from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarries not for man, nor waits for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people. How is this remnant, how is this small group of people in the Gentile world, how are they going to be? They're going to be like a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, does tread down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thy enemies shall be cut off. Lord, this is the dominant world power. What are you talking? We're going to defeat these people? No, not in your might and victory and strength and wisdom, but through my power and strength and wisdom. How do you know that? Let's back up to verse 4. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. Where is the strength of the nation of Judah in the days of the threat of the Assyrian nation? Folks, there's 10 tribes of Israel in Assyrian captivity by the time you're getting down to the days of Hezekiah. How in the world can Hezekiah and that small group of people who are still Israelites, Jews, how are they going to stand up against that man and his power? Militarily, everybody on the planet at that day was terrified of this man. We don't rely on our strength. We rely on his strength. That's what they did. I was listening to my great uncle recently, Franklin Kent, on a CD that I have. He's teaching the book of 2 Corinthians, and I am to teach that book starting pretty soon over at Hobbs Street. I've gotten now with his study about chapter 4. Chapters 1 through 4, I've gone through that with him. It's an amazing book. The book of 2 Corinthians is a book that shows when you are the weakest and you put your faith in God, that's when you're the strongest. Now, you think you're bull of the woods and you can tackle everything there is out here in the world without God? You think you're strong? You're going to find out how weak you are. But when you are weak and you know you're weak and you know, I don't know where to turn, I don't know what to do, I don't even know what to think about the future, that's when you'll be strong. You go all the way to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, didn't he? Bible says he did. Paul prays 3 times for God to take that thorn in the flesh away from him. You know what God's answer was? My grace is sufficient for thee. Paul said, therefore I will glory in my infirmities, for when I am weak, then I'm made strong. There's a promise God makes to his people. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Folks, that goes all the way back to the days of Joshua. Moses has died. Joshua chapter 1. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Was God with David when he showed himself wisely in front of Saul, king, that wanted him dead? Just follow that line all the way through. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm strong, then I'm weak. Isn't it amazing how that God can take obscure little villages like Bethlehem, obscure little people like a little maid in a leper's house and working for, you know, Syrian woman? If your husband knew the prophet in my country, he'd be made whole. Do you know if that little girl had kept her mouth shut and never said a word to Naaman, the Syrian's wife, Naaman would have died a leper. But a little girl, an Israeli, and an Assyrian as a slave, gave good news. And in that weakness came strength. There's times in life when you and I are going to need that. May need it right now. So God then begins a detailed listing of what ultimately is about to happen to Assyria. Now let's watch verses 10 to 15. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. If you ever go to the British Museum in London, and you go in that room, the Siege of Lachish, the alabaster walls on that wall have nothing but chariots and horses as far as you can see. Next line, I will cut off the cities of thy land and throw down all thy strongholds. One of the alabaster sections of that wall I saw was a battering ram that the Assyrians used to ram against the outer wall of the city of Lachish to cause the wall to fall so they could breach it. God says, you destroy other cities' walls, I'm going to take down your walls. I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. By the way, who did they lean on for spiritual advice? Witches and sorcerers. It's almost like what we call Harry Potter world, right? So you're going to lean on. Thy graven image also will I cut off, thy standing image out of the midst of thee. Thou shalt no more worship the work of thine own hands. I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. By the way, the northern kingdom followed all that. How'd it go for them? God let Assyria take that. Assyria has the same thing the northern kingdom had. God let Assyria take the northern kingdom because they didn't follow God. They followed their own thinking. And God is going to let another power have Assyria. Verse 15, I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. In the history of man, particularly the Gentile world of the Middle East. There's an empire that was arising in the south, an ancient land, goes all the way back to Abraham, the Chaldean nation. A little nation down there flowed between two rivers in what's called Mesopotamia. The capital city was down there. It wasn't very significant for a while. The name of that town was Babylon. Babylon. Babel, the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10, is up in the north. That's up in Assyria. But this little vassal state down here in the low side, the Babylonians they are called, they were just sort of puppets to the king of Assyria. By the time you come to the ultimate fall of Judah, it wasn't Assyria that took them into captivity. It was another dominant world power. That world power was Babylon. It was the Babylonians that took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah was our Hebrew names. They're the ones. It was Nebuchadnezzar who took Ezekiel into Babylonian captivity. It was during the times of the Babylonians. It is God's hand in using the Babylonians to defeat the Assyrians. Folks, this is world history. It's facts. You can lean on your sorcery. You can lean on your witchcraft. You can lean on your weapons of war, your chariots, your horses. You can lean on your walled cities all you want to. I can take a foreign power that don't even fear me, and I can destroy you. Now, the remnant, that's why I'm letting this nation over here have this nation over here. One of the great statements of Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, when he stood before Nebuchadnezzar to interpret the dream that night, he says, God is the God that sets up all nations. He causes them to rise, and he causes them to fall. It's a statement in the Old Testament that basically says sin is a reproach to any people. Wickedness is a sin against any people. Righteousness exalts a nation. As long as a nation followed righteousness, God was their God, and God protected them. When a nation abandoned righteousness, they abandoned God. And without repentance, God left them to their own devices. The great blessing here is the ruler was still coming. As dark as the picture was hovering over Hezekiah's dominion, as dark as that was, Hezekiah was still a righteous king. Still a righteous king. Now his daddy was awful. Ahaz, he was awful. So listen, you don't have to be like your parents. If your parents were wicked, make your own choice. Hezekiah did that. And Hezekiah's decision blessed the nation. And by blessing the nation, the remnant brought the promise into being. If you're here tonight, you're not a child of God, these prophecies of the Old Testament certify the fact that your faith is not in faith, your faith is in the Word of God. This is history we're studying, real live history. The prophecy in Micah 4, the word of the Lord did begin in Jerusalem. The prophecy in Micah 5, the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. And on and on and on through Old Testament scripture, one detail after another one, it goes all back to one man. The man who's the head of the Bethel Church of Christ, the God-man, Jesus Christ. If you're subject to the invitation of our Lord, come. Be baptized into Christ, making that noble confession. If you need to come back to your first love, Tim, Larry, and I are here to assist you. Won't you then come? Just stand and sing.